We are continuing in our series this morning on the Old Testament sings Amazing Grace. Now, I just preach occasionally, so you may not have noticed, but I've certainly noticed that in the series, I've gotten all the love stories. I don't know if that's a compliment or if that's like new staff hazing, but I'm beginning to feel like the Nicholas Sparks of Oak Mountain preaching. They highlight the women's ministry when I get up. I mean, what is this? But we're going through the Old Testament story, this time in a scandalous love story. This week, my daughter even came, believe it or not. She was bold enough to step into this drama so that we might find ourselves in it. We're reading this morning from Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. I'll read it together. I'll ask you to stand up now with me as I read out of honor of God's word. When I've concluded the portion of scripture that we're studying today, I will announce it as the word of the Lord, and I invite you to robustly say, "Thanks be to God. And help my unbelief." Now hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Help my unbelief. Oh, Spirit of God, that is our prayer. You have spoken. You have not stuttered. You're wooing us even now. May we hear. And Spirit of God, overwhelm our unbelief. Would you do that as we look at the truth of your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of us call ourselves names. Others of us hear voices that call ourselves names. Some of us function out of a name that we've not even yet verbalized yet, but when you're emotionally 13 again, it comes out and everybody around you knows but you. It's everyone else's joke that you're missing. What do you call yourself? You know, frequently through my day, I'll hear myself say, "Stupid." What do the voices call you? What's going on in you when you're emotionally 13 again? What we're exploring as we look at this passage is how the lover of our souls comes to us in those very names, the very refrains, from the things that we call ourselves, the ways we've named ourselves or others have named us in shame. And he offers us his love and his promiscuous grace. Now, to understand this passage, you've got to step into the backstory. Some of us know it well, but for some of us, it's really brand new. This is a story. Hosea 1 chronicles a prophet, a whore, and children who are named in shame. I'll just read verses 2 and 3 from chapter 1. Don't have to turn there, just listen. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived, and she bore him a son. God often would use prophets in Israel to speak and call them back to faithfulness. This time, he gives Hosea the prophet not just a word, but he says, "Hosea, you're going to embody the message. I want you to go and marry a prostitute." Now, when I've applied for church positions in the past and when I applied for this one, you know, married a prostitute never is something church search committees look favorably upon. But this is God's path for his man to faithless Israel. He marries Gomer, who he brought from a harem, into his own home in a covenant of faithfulness. And then God says, "I'm not just going to embody my story through you, but through your children." She conceives and bears a son. His name is called Jezreel. That means nothing to us. But Jezreel was a location in Israel at that time that was marked by destruction. Jezreel actually means to sow destruction. It was a place where an idolatrous king got control of the whole city, of the whole nation. And it would be the place as well where Assyria, who was the big political bully on the block, would defeat Israel and take them into exile. His name, Jezreel, would be on par with us naming a child today 9/11. Taliban, ISIS. I mean, can you imagine? Talk about a complex. It gets worse from there. The daughter's name is Lo Raham, no mercy. Now, frequently in Hebrew idiom, you would name a child out of the character of God in some way, Raham, but you would never put a low, a negative in front of it. But he does exactly that to emphasize no mercy. Her name, in effect, meant you're disgusting. And then there's a third child, a boy, whose name means not my people, Lo Ami. You would name God's favored one. Eve names Cain prized one, a name filled with hope. But this child is named in shame. He names something to the effect of, "You don't belong to anyone." His whole family embodied the message, but in the midst of their shame, as they mirrored the nation of Israel's shame, God moves. After having pronounced judgment upon Israel for her spiritual adultery, now he speaks alluringly to draw her in to discover his promiscuous grace. Let's dive back into the passage we read earlier, looking at verses 14 through 15, to see the promiscuous grace of the lover of our souls. He says this, "Therefore, after bringing judgment, therefore, behold, I will allure her." That word means woo. That word means romance. And you got to realize, she's not at her prettiest. She's at her deepest place of shame. "Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness." Like, that's not significant in Israel's history often. "And speak tenderly to her. I'll romance her." Verse 15, "And there I will give her vineyards." That was a sign of Israel flourishing. "I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor." You know what that place was? It's in Joshua 7 when Achan and his family moved in idolatry towards God after they entered the land, and the ground actually swallows up his entire family. It was named the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. But look what happens to the Valley of Achor. It becomes a door of hope. "And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Here's what he's saying. In the place that brings great shame, in the place where you would normally expect God to swallow you up in the ground because of shame, On this side, it looks like a valley of trouble. And he says, Israel, you will walk through the valley of trouble. They would go into exile, but there would be a day when they would have to follow the same path back. And on the other side, it shows a door of hope. Hosea is showing us that promiscuous grace lures us from trouble to hope. Yesterday, I was running in my neighborhood. I normally do a trail run, but my car is dead, so I ran in our neighborhood. I'm still trying to figure it out. Our neighborhood has tons of cul-de-sacs, and it's hilly. I hate running hills. I grew up in Texas. Everything's flat there. There's one road that I thought was a cul-de-sac and was such like a steep half-mile hill that I've never wanted to run up it, but I charged it yesterday, and you know what I found out about that cul-de-sac? It actually was a road that led to a downhill path and a quicker path home. That's how God works in our lives. Something that seems like the valley of trouble, insurmountable, exhausting to get way up, is actually the path that leads to hope. The point of our greatest woundedness, the place of our greatest shame, is the path through which God continues to lead us. And as we're at that place, he's whispering our name. Claire Lane and I, my daughter, 15-year-old daughter, went to see a weekend before last, Interstellar. Now, we went to see Interstellar mainly because my wife has a celebrity crush on Matthew McConaughey. And so we just thought it'd be fun to go see a Matthew McConaughey, and plus she doesn't like sci-fi, so it kind of worked that way as well. The same writer, Chris Nolan of Inception, wrote Interstellar. Interstellar is not anywhere near as good as Inception, but it deals with reality planes. The storyline is the Earth is at great risk because of a monstrous dust bowl, and so a physicist is trying to launch astronauts into a wormhole to find another planet that sustainable life could happen on. I won't tell you how that works out, but Matthew McConaughey finds himself in the wormhole in a time between space. Earlier in the storyline, his daughter's bedroom had been lined with books, and when each dust bowl would strike, books would fall to the floor and send a Morse code. As you continue to progress in the movie, you see it's Matthew McConaughey beyond space and time, trying to get her attention through Morse code. That's a picture of our shame. The place of great shame and woundedness and disruption and hardship is the place where God is beginning to expose our other lovers and where he's whispering our name. What are those places for you? Can you hear him? Likely, if you're like me, you're just bent out of shape over all the hell that's breaking loose in your life. But there is a whisper, an alluring, wooing lover trying to lead you into his arms. He allures us from trouble to hope. Next, the prophet Hosea in verses 16 and 17 shows the next dynamic. Read along with me. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Now, Hebrew, this means my ishi. It means even sounds affectionate. Ishi. And no longer will you call me my Baal. That doesn't sound very affectionate. Both terms meant husband. But Baal, you know, which was also part of Israel's idolatry, you know, in their land, Baal also meant Lord. So the picture is he's a husband who lords and dominates versus a picture of the kind of husband that God offers us to be, ishi, intimate. Look at what he'll do, verse 17. For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. My dad is here today, and one of the things my dad used to do to embarrass me when I was dating was to call my present girlfriend by the name of my previous girlfriend. I got retribution down the road, though, so that's okay. How embarrassing. If you've, when I was overseas in Eastern Europe, we it was pre-Iron Curtain going down, and we did everything together as a team, and so we were really close. There were two singles and two married couples, and that's bad mission strategy right there. But one night, one of the other couples, the wife was referring to her husband, Todd, and she says, "Oh, Gary." Now, that's the most love I got all year. But it's really, really inappropriate to call your spouse by another's name. This great lover says, "I'll erase those other names from your lips because you're so taken by my love." Promiscuous grace removes other lovers' names from our lips. You know, it often takes the valley of trouble to expose our spiritual adultery. One of the biblical themes that's most prominent related to our sin, because we have sins of our behaviors above the surface sin, but they're always rooted to something more. They're rooted in idolatry, something that we're worshiping other than God. Another biblical picture that's kind of the flip side of it is spiritual adultery. Like, do you know in Psalm 51, when David, after committing two unpardonable sins of adultery and murder, actually has the audacity to say to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Like, when I realized what that psalm was talking about, and he had the audacity to not confess his sin to Bathsheba and Uriah and say to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned," you know what he's really saying, though? The physical adultery and the murder was really rooted in something deeper. It was rooted in spiritual adultery, where I longed for a lover other than the lover of my soul. Here's what's hard about spiritual adultery. When you start, you don't know you're doing it. I mean, when you're there, when you start in the beginning, it's hard to know you're doing it, because most of the time our hearts latch on to something for which we were created. Like, here my big affair, other lovers than the lover of my soul. Impact, order, and relationship. I love to have impact. I like to order things so that we can have impact together. I love the rich relationships that come from it. And you know what I've discovered? When those become my ultimate lovers, all wonderful, like we could go to Genesis 1 and 2 to show the legitimacy of those desires and our design, but when they become our ultimate lovers, you know what comes out of me? Discouragement, controllingness, and I spread shame. I went through a season where I saw the impact of that on other people, and then you know what I did? I came up with other lovers because those weren't working for me. So then I went to self-pity and self-justification. John Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. Well, our hearts are adulterous factories as well. You know how a physical affair begins? I mean, when I was younger, I thought, well, you know, everybody's heard of one-night stands, and that's ugly, and that's outside the boundaries of what God has designed big time. But a man helped me early on in my marriage to understand, you know what's really dangerous? It's when a man and a woman outside a marriage relationship, but they are in a marriage relationship, cultivate a friendship of affection that feels very brotherly and sisterly. And then you start lobbing into one another's court. You know, I just wish I could talk to my husband like I can talk to you. Lobby? Will it be returned? You know, sometimes I wish I could talk to my wife as I talk to you. And when the unholy bond is formed, the adultery is birthed. The same thing is true in our spiritual adultery against God. We bond to things that we were made for. And so we don't know that we've crossed the boundaries because spiritual insanity sets in, but we set our ultimate affections on something other than the lover of our souls. With a college group that I'm working with, a small guys discipleship group, we're going through this book called You Can Change. And it basically has you take a major sin pattern in your life that you're struggling with now and work gospel in. Mine has been reliving memories that are painful. It took me about 5 or 6 weeks to realize it never works to tell yourself to stop. I mean, does stop your sin, like, for good? So, like, my goal when I started the project was stop reliving painful memories that bring a sense of shame. But it was so enlightening to realize I can't stop them. But you know what I've been able to do? I can take them to my greater lover. Can you imagine if you're in one of those unholy bonds where you're beginning to cultivate friendship with someone who's not your spouse, and it's getting to that phase where you get excited to be with one another? Can you imagine saying, time out, let me go introduce you to my wife. let us tell her what's going on between us. That would stop that affair real fast. When we go with our unfaithfulness to our great lover, he doesn't drown us in the shame. He embraces us in his loving arms, and we see his love is so much better. Promiscuous grace removes other lovers' names from our lips, and then he goes a step further. It's to the betrothal. Verse 18. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. What does that sound like? Genesis 1, the covenant of creation. He says, we're going to renew this. This is very new covenant, fresh. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I'll make you lie down in safety. What he said? The curse just got reversed. Shalom, fullness for what you were created for, and shame gets reversed to shalom. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. Now, we're not, you know, if you get engaged, you don't call somebody up and say, I got betrothed. You say, I got engaged. Betrothal is engagement on steroids, and it's rooted in a covenant. And at the very point of engagement or betrothal, it says, I will never let you go. We wait and do the covenant thing upon marriage. Betrothal is God setting his affections on us from the very beginning and saying, my love will be constant. I will never let you go. Verse 19, I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. No other lover can you lead you to that place. And verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Promiscuous grace betroths us to a faithful lover. After all this has happened, as Hosea has embodied the grace of God to Gomer, you would think, I'm finally loved. But if you read the rest of the book, you know what happens. Gomer runs into whoredom all over again. And by the provision of the law, he could have left her. But God said to Hosea, keep chasing her. The never-ending love of the lover. Now, if you're normal, you've probably been really uncomfortable with me calling this promiscuous grace, because we use promiscuous for something else. Here's what promiscuous means, in case you were wondering. Indiscriminate mingling or association, especially having sexual relations with a number of partners on a casual basis. Now, we know what promiscuous is. No one ever likes to label themselves that way. Everyone knows it's a really ugly label to be labeled as loose. But deep down within our souls, reflecting the image of God and knowing the justice that we deserve, deep down we all feel promiscuous. Deep down we know we've gone to other lovers. When I counsel, I often hear people say, when I'm trying to help them discover the grace of God no matter their sin, if you only knew. If you only knew. The truth about this faithful lover is He knows. He knows it all. And His grace is more promiscuous than your promiscuity. Every other lover that you've run to, His grace is greater and more abounding and promiscuous. It's indiscriminate, like I can say that. Indiscriminate. It's ridiculous. It's unreasonable. It's unthinkable. But it's not like casual sex. It's rooted in a covenant that will not let you go. The way our culture does sex is consumer sex. I'll stay in this relationship, you know, as long as you fulfill, you know, you're the vendor, I'm in business, I'll stay as long as you're providing. It's consumer. Our lover does covenant love, which says, I'm here no matter what you can bring me. I'm here in spite and actually because of your unfaithfulness. I love you with a covenant love. His grace covers your every indiscretion. That shame-filled place in your life, He looks at like this, and He says, my grace, my love covers this. Oh, our hearts resist it. Oh, but He's whispering our name at the very point of our shame, helping us to bring our other lovers to Him to see the faithfulness of His love. He goes to one final place in the fourth movement of this passage. Look at the beautiful place that we end in verses 21 through 23. He promises this, the word of the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. Look what happens to Jezreel, this 9/11 son. And I will sow her for myself in the land. Instead of destruction is sown, he's sown to be a blessing. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Do you know this God? Who steps into your shame and does not stop pursuing. Promiscuous grace answers our greatest shame and gives us a new name. 9/11 became a blessing. Your disgusting becomes mercy. I feel deeply for you. You don't belong becomes you belong to me, and erupts in praise, I belong to you. How are you named? A couple years ago, I was walking through some counseling with a good friend, and we were revisiting the time where I become emotionally 13 again and kind of where that comes from. And he asked an incredibly profound question. I hadn't thought of this before. He said this, how do you look at shame-filled 13-year-old Gary? And I just erupted. I didn't have to think. I said, you're pitiful. You're pitiful. To which he said, that doesn't quite sound like the gospel. You know what he did as we walked that through? He gave me a new name. He said, you're not pitiful. You enter into feelings deeply. How beautiful that you could feel that pain. And you can enter into others as well. See, that's the love of the lover of our souls. He actually goes in the very point of our shame and gives us a new name. What are your other lovers? What have they named you? It affects how you function, how you live, how you look at yourself. There's good news for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about the wonder of what Christ has done. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know what it says? Jesus took your place. He took all your spiritual adultery, and God looked upon him as if he had committed the very acts that you and I have committed. He became that spiritual adultery, died in your place so that the Father could declare over you righteousness and a new name. How would you fill in these blanks? For our sake, God made him to be, what's your defining sin? What would you put in the blank for your great sin struggle? What's the spiritual adultery going that's operative in your heart? For our sake, God made Christ to be that very thing. Who knew no how that sin has named you. You see, there's the surface level sin, but there's the deeper thing that it's rooted in as well. That you might become, how do you long to be renamed? Leave that up there, and here's what it would be for me in light of my present dynamic. For our sake, God made Christ to be a self-pitying self-justifier who knew no shame-filled self-absorption, so that I might become a cherished, gracious lover of people and bearer of shalom. This is what our lover has done. He stepped into the very place of our shame and gives us a new name. He does this for us individually, but he also does this for us corporately. In our culture, we're so attuned to thinking individualistically, it's hard to get our minds around God speaking to us as a whole people. But he's speaking to the people of Israel, and just as he's speaking this morning to the people of Oak Mountain. For Oak Mountain, how would you fill in the blanks? Now, I've only been here 7 months. So I have no business filling in the blanks. But I'm going to try. For our sake, God made Christ to be, and this is not completely fair, and come up and argue with me afterwards. You're a little ingrown. So that who knew no, and this is what I'd say we might struggle with. Some people are a mile wide and an inch deep. Oak Mountain's not that. We tend to be a mile deep and maybe only an inch wide. But what he longs for us to be as a church who goes into the broken places of the city and rescues from shame. Now, if you're revolting against me, I hear you, and there are plenty of exceptions to that. But what might God be growing with us and in us to change? How have we worshiped other lovers than the living God? And how might he shape us together as he individually changes our shame to a new name? When your name is changed, you get free to be a Hosea. I didn't tell you what his name meant. His name means to save, to rescue. And we can be rescuing Hoseas when we experience the lover drowning out our shame with a new name. For our promiscuous hearts, the Old Testament sings of God's abounding promiscuous grace. Hosea points to another one who would come later in the storyline, who was called by a name that sounded like Hosea, Hosanna. Save us now. And it's in the arms of Hosanna who has come that our shame is answered and he releases us into a new name. Let's pray that God would make us into that kind of people.